So for those of you that were with us last week in 2 Samuel chapter 5, as we go over the story of David. Finally, I've seen David crowned as king over all Israel in fulfillment of God's promise to him, which probably came some 20 years before when David was probably an older teenager when he was first anointed. But things don't immediately become easier for David from this point forward. He has enemies that he has to confront, some on the outside, some on the inside. And this chapter, chapter 5, the remainder of it, as we just barely got into it last week, is more about dealing with those outside adversaries. And as we've seen, David's kingdom very much foreshadows the kingdom of Christ. And the various conflicts that David is engaged in, those that are opposed to him as God's anointed ruler, kind of foreshadow the conflicts that the kingdom of Christ has in the present time with the kingdom of Satan. And this is the conflict in which you and I are presently engaged as followers of Christ. So we can learn some things. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, whatever was written beforehand was written for our learning. So this is not just a story of some things that happened many centuries ago in the Bronze Age. These things were written down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, because there are things that God wants to teach us through the way that he dealt with his people then that show us something about the way that he deals with us now and the way that he calls us to serve him, most particularly as we're going to look at in this conflict we're engaged in. And this is one of those chapters that when I started, I'm like, I do not know what I'm going to find here. I have this experience quite often, especially when I'm teaching from the Old Testament. The first time I read the chapter, I'm like, okay, yeah, I don't know what to say about that. And then I pray, and then the Lord starts to show me some things. And by the time I get to the end, I'm like, oh, we can go back and kind of organize this. And so retrospectively, I've organized it into five principles that we're going to see using this chapter, the story of David's continued wars to eliminate the adversaries within his kingdom, kind of a lens to look at rules of engagement for our conflict that we fight against the forces of darkness. There are five of them. So we'll pick those up as we go along through chapter 5. I'm going to start back at verse 1. We got into the first three verses last week, but I'm going to start back at verse 1 of 2 Samuel 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here. The blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. So up to this point in Israel's history, Jerusalem has been a stronghold of Canaanite power. The original Canaanite name of the city was Jebus, gave its name to people who lived there who were called Jebusites. They were one of the seven nations in the land of Canaan that God promised he would drive out before Israel. You may recall from our study of 1 Samuel that when David killed Goliath, he put Goliath's armor in his tent, but it says he took Goliath's head, which he had cut off, to Jerusalem. Now, the author of 1 Samuel does not elaborate on why David did this, or what he did with Goliath's head at Jerusalem. It has been speculated, though, and I think with very good reason, that what David probably did, although this might seem a bit gruesome to us today, it was quite common in the ancient Near East, was to display Goliath's severed head outside the walls of the city, sending a message to its inhabitants that he was coming to take their city. So if that's actually what happened, I imagine that David was not thinking it was going to take him 20 years to come back and do that. But David was not the first of God's people to to find himself waiting much longer than he anticipated to see the fulfillment of God's promises. You may recall the story of Abraham. God first appears to Abraham and promises to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky when Abraham is 75. And the next thing we know, Abraham is 99 and he still has no son. And his wife Sarah is so old that, humanly speaking, it's impossible that she would conceive a child. 24 years Abraham waited, and this promise that God made had not yet been fulfilled. Moses was commissioned by God, and he knew that he was to be Israel's deliverer. When he was 40 years old, he was the prince of Egypt. He was mighty in words and deeds, the Bible says, and he decided he was going to get the ball rolling. He was going to kill this Egyptian taskmaster. And that, I'm sure, he thought was just going to start things off, and then Israel would be delivered. Instead, he was rejected not only by the Egyptians, but by his own people, who said, "Who do you think you are trying to rule over us?" And he had to go on the run, ended up in Midian, tending sheep on the backside of the desert for 40 years. His mission did not even really start until he was 80. Think about David right after he killed Goliath. He knew he'd been anointed, and he must have thought things are coming together. He's been brought into the court of the king, he's the king's musician, he's the king's armor bearer, and now he's killed Israel's most hated and feared enemy. And so it's just going to keep on going with his promotions until he reaches the throne. That's not what happened. Instead, everything falls apart, and Saul turns against him and tries to kill him. And chases him around until he finally runs to the land of the Philistines to try to find some safety. And then the Philistines don't want him. So he tries to go back to the town where he was, and it's been burnt, and his wives have been kidnapped. And instead of things getting better and better for him throughout all this time, they just got worse and worse and worse. And as we've seen, it was at that moment. It was at that moment when David had lost everything that God began to turn things around for him. Sometimes we think we know what part of the story we're in, but we don't. Because we're not writing the story. God is writing the story. And we have to trust that he knows what he's doing. He has already told us what the ending is. He has already said, "I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper and not to harm you." He has already said, "I will work all things together for good to those whom I've called." But how are we going to get from point A to point B? We don't know. And we don't know how far along on the journey we are. But we know the character and the purposes and the faithfulness of the one who is leading us. And that brings us to our first rule, our first principle, which is endurance. Hebrews 12 verses 35 to 36 says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." He does not say how long it will take. He does not say how many trials we will have to pass through or what the nature of those trials will be. He does not promise that he will always deliver us from the fire as he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he does promise that he is working good and that the end will be good. Beyond our imagination, things that we have not even conceived of, he's prepared for those who want them. Now, the Jebusites, they also did not know what part of the story they were in. The vast majority of other Canaanite cities had fallen when Israel first conquered the land of Canaan under Joshua. But this city had held off both the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. We learn from Joshua and Judges that both those tribes tried to take this city, and they were not able to do so. So they were used to Israelites coming around and trying to take their city, and they were just like, "Yeah, we're just here. You're not going to get rid of us." So you can imagine that when David came along and stuck Goliath's head on a pike, they probably laughed at him. They're like, "Yeah, we've heard that before." And then a few years go by, and they've probably already forgotten about it. And then a few more years go by, and a few more years, and he shows up again. Now he's king. Now he says he's going to take the city. And they're just laughing at him. we would today we would call this trash talk. They're like, the blind and the lame are too much of a challenge for you. Even if that was all we had in our army, they would hold you off. David took advantage of their overconfidence in an interesting way. He made use of a tactic that I want to point to as a second rule of engagement for us in a spiritual conflict, and that is infiltration. Now, he could have besieged the city, which is something that they did back then, and that takes months or years to starve the inhabitants into surrender. Or he could have done a frontal assault on the walls and the gates and tried to knock them down. But this is what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. So there is a wisdom that comes from God that enables us to do the unexpected when we have to bring down the enemy's strongholds. David sent his men to infiltrate the city through a water shaft. Verse 8, David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who were hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. David's descendant, Jesus Christ, likewise infiltrated the kingdom of the enemy, which is this world, Satan is called the God of this world. He came in an unexpected way. Everyone thought he would come as a king, and that would have been the frontal assault, but he didn't. He came as a helpless baby laid in a feed trough. No one expected him to come that way. And likewise, when he comes to free a soul from the captivity of sin, he doesn't really do it from the outside, he does it from the inside. The law works from the outside. It comes against the walls and the gates with rebuke and condemnation. And even though that rebuke and that condemnation is just, it does not penetrate the human heart. It tends instead, as Paul said, to bring the knowledge of sin and increase the resistance of a soul to God as they constantly hear, you're wrong, you're bad, you've sinned. But there's not repentance and there's not change that endures until Christ comes from the inside, until he infiltrates the human heart with grace and love that gets inside us and changes us in such a way that we voluntarily open the gates to him, that we voluntarily surrender our lives to the rule of our rightful king. Luke 17, 20 to 21 records how Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. They were expecting something visible. They were expecting something impressive. They were expecting trumpets and parades and I don't know what, a king to come in and kick out the Romans. He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus had already infiltrated the kingdom of Satan, and he was already undermining it from the inside, changing the hearts of men, and they didn't recognize it because they weren't part of it. But it was already happening. And it continues to happen as he sends us to infiltrate the kingdom, as David sent his men in unexpected ways. Some of the most startling words that Jesus ever uttered tell us how he wants us to do this. In Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the expected thing. That's how the world works. You like and you do good for the people that like and do good to you. That's what people expect you to do. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I don't know that anyone else in the whole history of the world had ever said anything like this before Jesus came and gave us this command, love your enemies. Because to the human mind, that makes no sense. Why would I do that? Why would I love someone who hates me? Why would I do good for someone who's trying to do evil to me? Well, what are you doing? You are infiltrating according to these tactics that Jesus Christ showed us when he came. You are infiltrating the enemy's stronghold. Paul expands on it in Romans 12, verses 19 to 21. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil." One of my favorite stories that's come out in the last few years about this happened a couple years ago when the restaurant chain Chick-fil-A was the target of a lot of criticism and attack because the owner of the company had taken a stand in favor of traditional marriage. And so homosexuals were coming and they were protesting that by being outside the restaurants and doing stuff that they shouldn't have been doing. And just trying to offend them, trying to make them mad. And the instructions that they got, I assume from corporate, they brought and gave them free food. They brought food out to them and gave it to them as they stood there trying to do things that were offensive. And I thought, that is exactly what the followers of Christ ought to be doing. We ought to be hearing about this happening all the time. Because this is exactly how Jesus told us that we are to fight this conflict in unexpected ways. In ways that indeed are the opposite of what the world expects. Instead of returning evil for evil, you return good. Instead of returning curses, you return blessing. And you pray for the ones that are persecuting you. There's another aspect of this conquest of Jerusalem and how it happened that is noteworthy. And that is the fact, as I alluded to a moment ago, that now for the first time, as far as I know, David did not go himself to lead the charge here. He issued this challenge to his men. Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who were hated by David's soul. So there's a little more detail that's offered about this story in 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 6, where the same incident is recounted. And this is what it says. David said, "Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall become chief and commander. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief." Now, Joab had very many serious faults, but cowardice was not one of them. If you stop and think about what he did, I don't know how big a water shaft is, but I would imagine it's not terribly large, and I would imagine it's probably pretty dark, and I would imagine that they had no way of knowing for sure who was on the other end. Was it guarded? Was it not guarded? This could have been a suicide mission. But Joab believed so strongly in David's cause and wanted so much this position that was being offered, this promotion that was offered. He's like, "I'll do it." Immediately, he steps up to volunteer. Not sending someone else that's like some disposable soldier, some cannon fodder. But the general is going to go himself and be the one to strike the first blow. This is a quality that is commendable in God's sight. I'm going to call it aggression, which doesn't sound like a good thing. But what I mean by that is intentionality. I mean passion. I mean wanting to please God in the way that Joab wanted to please David and wanted to be close to David in his kingdom. Like his ancestor David, Jesus Christ leads an all-volunteer army. But if you've signed up to be a follower of Christ, you've also signed up to be a soldier. You're also in a war, whether you know it or not. Now, whether you are an effective soldier in that war or whether you are an ineffective soldier is another matter. That is up to you. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau. Neither one of these men was an idolater. Neither one, as far as we know, actually killed anybody. Esau thought about it later, but as far as we know, they were both, you know, decent sort of men, Abraham's grandsons, in line for his blessing. And Esau was the older one. So it should have been his. But he didn't care about it. He took it for granted. Jacob cared. Jacob schemed and connived and tried to get it in the wrong way, but he cared. And he ultimately received the blessing of God because he cared about it. And because Esau didn't, because Esau cared about his comforts and his carnal desires and all the short-term things, he ended up losing it. How much do you want to please God? How close to him do you want to be? How passionately do you love what he loves and hate what he hates? Now, the battle that we face is on a very different level from the one we read about here. The Jebusites were the enemies that were hated of David's soul. But the enemies that God hates, against whom he sends us, are not people, but they are the forces of darkness. Paul says in Ephesians 6:13, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." When Paul says, "Take up the armor of God," he's using a very intentional word. The Greek word is alambano. And it literally means that you pick up the thing. Putting on armor is not something that you do by accident. Like, oh, I see I have some armor on today. No, you put on armor because you're going to go fight. You know, in the ancient world, this was not, this was later on, that they didn't have this kind of sophistication, but ultimately armor became so sophisticated that they actually had to put it on the knight. So you got to the Middle Ages where they fought in those big, when we think of armor, we often think of that plate armor, and it was so heavy that once they got it on him, they would have to actually lift him up and put him on his horse because it's too heavy. He couldn't do it himself. But this is something that we are called to do intentionally. And Christ does not force us to be effective in this conflict. Much like David, he just issues the invitations, like, who wants to do this? Now, the war will come to you regardless, and you will get attacked, but it is better if you start off on the offensive and you don't wait for the conflict to come to you. It's better to be aggressive against the enemy because he already hates you. He already wants to destroy you. So you might as well do the job that God has called you to do and go after the enemy and go after his captives. One of the most important things that we can understand is that the lost people in this world are not the enemy. They are the enemy's captives. The enemy is Satan himself who has blinded them. It is like the city itself, the city of Jerusalem, that David was seeking to liberate from the Jebusites who had no right to be there because God had already said, all this land belongs to Israel. But he didn't just snap his fingers and give it to them. He said, you have to go take it. And that is what David did. And that is what he sent his men to do, is go take this city. And God enabled them to do it. Verse 9, and David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. It's interesting to me to note that once David possessed Jerusalem, he didn't focus on expanding it. He took the outer wall of Millo, which is apparently Jerusalem's outer fortifications, and he began to build inward. And we can see that Christ also does this when he takes possession of a man or woman. Much of his work is done on the inside. It is inevitable that that inner work will eventually lead to an outer work. It will lead to outward effects. Because you can't do work on the inside without things changing on the outside too. But you can very much make the outside look good while the inside rots. And this is just what the Pharisees did, as Jesus spoke of in Matthew 23, verses 25 to 26. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." It is not that God doesn't care about the outside. It's that he knows the work has to start on the inside and work its way out, not the other way around. Verse 11, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. David understood something very important, something that Saul either failed to grasp or perhaps just forgot about in the rush of triumph and popularity. David understood that he was not the main character of the story. David understood that God had not exalted his kingdom because David was so awesome and just deserved to have an exalted kingdom. David understood that God had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel, to deliver and to preserve them, for the sake of his own promises that he had made to their ancestor Abraham. And this is the fourth rule that I want to point out. It is the purpose. A couple years ago, I borrowed a book from my father-in-law, who's with us this morning, called The Church on Purpose. It's not a very well-known book. It's by an author named Joe Ellis. I had never heard of him before. But I really, really liked that book. He had a lot of good things to say about the purpose of the church. And he had, I think it was a chapter in the book, or at least a key phrase that he enlarged upon, the reversal of means and ends. Specifically, he argued that we can become so focused on the means, which is our particular organization or ministry or program, we begin to see people as the means by which that ministry or that organization is perpetuated. For instance, we can look at the church and say, well, we need more people in this church to keep the church going. But that's not the way it works. In God's sight, ministry is the means, the people are the purpose. And if we get that flipped, we start not serving the people. Instead, we're thinking about the people as a means to serve us. We have to constantly refocus. Why did Jesus come? He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The people that he came for were his purpose. They are our purpose. Any ministry, any organization, any program is only worthwhile as a means whereby people are reached, converted, discipled, nurtured, and equipped to reach others. If it no longer serves that purpose, then it no longer deserves to continue. The people are the purpose. Moving on, verse 13, it says, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elisham, Elida, and Eliphelet. Unfortunately, with the good choices that David is making, he's also making some bad ones. We saw last week this was one of the very few things that God said kings of Israel were not supposed to do. They were not to take many wives. And David followed the example of the kings around him instead of taking his cues from God's word. If he had paid more attention to what God said and stuck with just one wife, he could have saved himself and his family a lot of grief. I love the fact that the Bible does not hide the faults of the heroes of the faith. Because if it presented them the way the heathen tended to present their heroes, which is like these flawless people and just all the good that they did, we would probably think, well, we will never measure up to that standard, so there's probably no hope for us. But we can see that right alongside all the good that these men and women of faith did, they messed up. And yet God continued to use them, continued to bless them, continued to teach and shape them through the circumstances of their lives, as he will do for us. But even though he was not perfect, David continued to walk in an active dependence on God. That was something that never characterized the life of Saul, apart perhaps from the first few weeks or months of his days as king. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? Now here's something very interesting. David's been made king, And everybody's looking to him. You're the king of Israel now. It's your job. There's the Philistine army. What else would he do? Isn't it obvious? He's the king. You know, take your army and go fight. That's not what he did. He asked God, shall I go up against the army of the Philistines? Now, when you ask a question like that, you have to be prepared for the answer to be no. Now, what if the answer was no? What would that make him look like? It would make him look like a totally weak and worthless king that's just going to sit here in the stronghold while an enemy army invades his country. But if you're going to depend on God, then you have to free yourself from the dependence on the approval of other people. And this is where Saul failed. He stopped thinking about, do I have God's favor? Do I have God's blessing? Am I doing things God's way? And all he thought about was, well, what would please the people? I have to have the support of the people. The people won't stay with me. My army is leaving me. I need to offer the sacrifice, even though I know that that's not what God wants me to do. That was Saul's whole mindset, was, what do I have to do to keep the support of the people? But in asking this question of God, David opened himself up to the possibility that he was just going to have to sit there while his kingdom was invaded, worrying not about what people would think, but what God thought. Nevertheless, he was committed to this fifth rule, this fifth principle of dependence. Dependence on God. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. As soon as we think we can do something on our own, like Saul did, that's when we start to go down the drain. Because we cannot. We may appear to do some things. We may do some things that impress other people. But in terms of things of eternal value, there is nothing that we can do except in total dependence on God and the power of his Holy Spirit. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Bel Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, he called, the name of that place is called Bel Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. David understood that it was God that did it. Remember Saul when he defeated the Ammonites? Went up and set a monument to himself like all the other kings would do whenever they won a victory. It's like, hey world, look at me, I'm awesome. David won the victory. He said, look what God did. David kept this heart his whole life of looking to God for his instructions and giving all the glory to God for every victory. Then comes another test, verse 22, and the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Huh. We got the same situation. Same army, same place. Just rinse and repeat, right? I knew what God told me to do last time. I'm just going to do it again. And why would God not bless it again? Because he told me to do that last time. Oswald Chambers said something interesting about this. He said, when we become certain that God is going to work in a particular way, he will never work in that way again. Now, I don't know for sure that that's an absolute rule. But I believe that in the history of the church, it has often been repeated that as soon as people think they have a formula, it stops working. God moves in some special way. And what do people do? They write it down. And they say, okay, now we got to have a denomination that's based on this particular way of God working. And now we have to structure our leadership and our whole thing in such a way that we take this lightning and put it in a bottle. Well, guess what? You can't put the Holy Spirit in a bottle. There is no formula that will contain him or predict the way in which he will work. Because if there were, who would have the power? You would. God doesn't work that way. God does not hand off his power and say, okay, now do what you want with this. He's not like the Force in Star Wars. You don't get to do what you want with the power of God. God is the one that is providing the power. We are the means that he uses. We're his tools. He is not ours. So it is a huge mistake to think that this situation looks a lot like that situation. And therefore, I know what God would do and what God wants me to do, and I'll just go do it. I think that if David had tried to repeat, without seeking God, exactly what had worked before, it would not have worked. But that is not what David did. He lived in such active dependence on God that even though the situation looked exactly the same army, the same place, verse 23 says, and when David inquired of the Lord, he went back to God again. He said, okay, here's the situation. What do I do now? How childlike is that? How different from the way we are sometimes when we think we have the answers. David did not think he had the answers. He went to God to get the answers. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. And I think David's heart must have kind of sunk at that point. You shall not go out. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching at the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. It is so important to live our lives in this kind of active dependence on the Holy Spirit. So much so that Jesus gave this instruction to his disciples regarding the times in which they would be dragged in front of rulers and tried. He said in Mark 13, 11, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Don't be anxious because you're not the one doing the speaking. You don't have to think, well, what am I going to say? Because you're not the one doing the saying. The Holy Spirit is going to give you in that moment exactly what words to speak. And it is as important that we learn how to wait as God told David. Don't go up the way you did last time. Go around and then wait. And then when you hear this sound, the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, he said, you'll know that God has gone before you. Then rouse yourself. Then don't wait. Don't sit around. It is as important that we learn to wait as that we learn to go when the Spirit is leading. We cannot run ahead of him. We must not lag behind him. We must, as Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. So let me recap for you these five things, these five rules of engagement that we've seen today in this chapter. Number one, endurance. We must be patient through trials. We must be willing to wait for God to work his purposes in his way. Number two, infiltration. We must be as wise as serpents. And we must be ready to work in unexpected ways and infiltrate enemy strongholds with love and grace. Aggression. Number three, we must be active and intentional, not passive and lazy. If we are serious about finding, about following Christ, this war is going to find us anyway. So we might as well get in on purpose. And number four is purpose. We must remember that the people are the purpose. The lost, the perverse, the wicked people in this world, they are not the enemy. I don't know if any of you saw the opening ceremony in the Olympics. A lot of people were posting about it on Facebook and they were disgusted by it. And rightly so, it was disgusting. But here's the thing. Those people that were parodying in a horrible and blasphemous way, the wonderful thing that we are celebrating this morning is the Lord's Supper. Those people are the captives. Those are the people that Jesus gave his body and his blood to save. Do we look at them that way? Or do we look at them and just say, wow, that's disgusting, get them out of my sight? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be disgusted. It is disgusting. But you've also got to remember, that's why he came. That's why he was broken on the cross. That's why he shed his blood. Because of disgusting people like them and disgusting people like me. Because I might think that I'm better than them, but I'm not. Because I am as disgusting to God in myself, apart from the righteousness of Christ and apart from the cleansing of his blood, I am just as disgusting. Those are the people that need him. And we've got to look at it that way. The people are the purpose. And finally, number five, dependence. We must practice conscious, active dependence on the Holy Spirit. Because without him, guess what? We are ridiculously overmatched. You go up against Satan and you are not filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, he is going to chew you up and spit you out. And we have seen this happen over and over and over again. It seems to me like every few weeks, maybe it's just every few months, but it seems more often than that, there's some terrible story about some leader, some pastor, somebody that was esteemed and thought to be spiritual but fell in some terrible way. That didn't just happen. Satan knows who to go after, and he knows where they are weak. And you put yourself out there, and you are like, I'm going to fight this war, and you don't depend on God, and you don't do the things that he said to do, and you don't stay in the word and stay accountable. And before you know it, you're a casualty. We don't need any more casualties. We need more conquerors. And that is what we can be. Because with the Holy Spirit filling us and going before us, there is no one and nothing that can stand against us.